Right, good morning everyone. I was talking to Fraser during the week and after chatting about a few things, there was a bit of a lull in the conversation and so I'm sure what to say and I said, oh, actually who's speaking this week? And he said, you are. And I said, no. And he said, yes, and I was sort of waiting for his, nah, just kidding, but that didn't come. Oh no, apparently it was me. I thought we were working to a 4-week sort of thing and it was 3 weeks, so a little bit confused, but that's alright. Okay, last time I was in Isaiah chapter 60 and we talked about rise and shine, and we just talked, it was a prophetic passage in Isaiah 60 which talked about a deep darkness that was coming upon the earth. And so we looked at that, we looked at what it meant prophetically. And also there was a command to rise and shine in the midst of that darkness. So we looked at what it was prophetically, we also looked at what it was personally, what it meant for us right now. God's command to actually rise and shine because of the glory of the Lord that's upon us. This morning we've left Isaiah 60 far behind. It's a distant memory now. We've moved a long way on to Isaiah 61. So if you've got your Bibles, open up. Now Isaiah 61 may not initially ring any bells inside your head, or it might do if you've read it before. But when you read the passage, you'll think, aha, I know that scripture. Is that where it is? Is that where it's located? So let's just read a couple of verses. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Familiar words? Mm-hmm. Yep, I'd hope so. But if you were reading them in the Old Testament times, you would probably think, who is Isaiah talking about? Who is the me in this passage? It talks about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and the Lord himself has anointed me. So you've got the Holy Spirit being upon him, and you've got the Father anointing this one. Obviously, it was a bit of a puzzle for some time, like about 700 years. But we know, obviously, who it is. It's only one man in all of history who can fulfill these words, these awesome words here. What I want to do this morning is we're going to have a time of communion. And I wanted to focus, as I read this passage, I just wanted to focus on the reasons for rejoicing as a Christian. Judy at Home Group has said a couple of times recently, you know, that Christians should really be thankful. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And we should have a joy. And often, you know, the drudgery of just normal day life kind of just brings you down. But when you focus on those things in which God has done and will do, then you realize there's a lot to be thankful for. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah 61, probably quite quickly in some passages. And we're just going to look at those reasons for rejoicing. But before we do, let's just familiarize ourselves again with the fulfillment of this passage. It's in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, and we'll start in, say, verse 14. And it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read." So nothing really out of the ordinary at the moment. It says that it was Jesus' custom to go along to the synagogue. And we know that the Jews would pick a man to read a portion of scripture, and they would stand up and they would read that. Nothing out of the ordinary, everything going as it should. And it says in verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he gave these amazing words, this prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And Jesus specifically turned to that passage. He knew what he wanted to read that day. This was fairly much right at the start of his ministry. And he knew exactly what it was that he needed to read and to say. And he sat down, and it says that the synagogue was just fixed on him. These were awesome words, but obviously they'd heard them before. But they probably thought that something out of the ordinary was about to happen. In verse 21 it says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Basically what he was saying is, for 700 years this scripture has not been fulfilled. It's now being fulfilled. He was saying that scripture from Isaiah, that's actually about me. That he wasn't just quoting Isaiah, he was quoting Isaiah, who was quoting him. Isaiah had heard these words from Jesus himself about the one that would come. And Jesus was saying, this has actually been fulfilled. And you can imagine what, you know, if you put yourself in that situation, because they knew, the Jews knew that this was a messianic prophecy. So look at their reaction. Verse 22, it says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." So on the one hand, they were amazed at his words. They were amazed at what he was saying, especially the fact he was saying, "It's been fulfilled. I am actually the one. I am the Messiah." But it says after that, but they said, they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They couldn't quite reconcile the two thoughts. One, they were amazing words, and they knew that this man Jesus was doing amazing deeds. But on the other hand, they were saying, "Well, isn't this guy the carpenter? You know, Hezekiah, didn't he put that extension on your house? You know, didn't he build that cart for you? We know where this man comes from. He's Joseph's son. How can he be the Messiah?" So there was a whole puzzle in their minds. They were great words, but this was something incredibly out of the ordinary. For 700 years it had been unfulfilled, and now Jesus is saying it is actually fulfilled. You know, and Jesus' whole life amazed people, then and now. Just as a bit of a sidetrack, I just looked up some quotes about Jesus. And I want to read out just a couple of quotes. I'll tell you what, we'll make it a quiz. There's great prizes on offer. If you can tell me who said these quotes, and I'll even give you some clues. Here's the first one. It says, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." So here's a Jewish man, and he was brought up, instructed in the Bible and in the Jewish writings in the Talmud. He's got fuzzy white hair. Einstein. That's right, Albert Einstein. Yeah. And he said that Jesus' personality pulsates in every word. He said, "No myth is filled with such life." Another person said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him."
It's not really the empire, it's the kingdom, isn't
Yeah, well, that's just what he was comparing it to. Yeah. He was a Frenchman. Short. Yeah, Napoleon. Yeah. So he looked at Jesus Christ, and he knew what it was to sort of build an empire upon force. But he was amazed at Jesus, that he would have millions of men who would die for him just basically based upon love. All right, you got 2 out of 2. This is the third and final one. If you get this, you get great riches. And I really like this quote. It says, "Despite our efforts to keep him out, God intrudes. The life of Jesus is bracketed by 2 impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, and he left through a door marked no exit." Basically, he's saying the whole of Jesus' life was amazing, but right from his birth to his death, he entered through a virgin's womb. That's a door with a sign over it, no entrance. You can't get in that way. And he left through a tomb after dying. That's a door saying no exit. You can't get out that way. Yeah, that's an awesome quote. I could say much about the man that gave that quote, but I shall refrain because I've never heard of him, and it would all be just made up lies. There was a man.
Who was it?
No, I don't. It was a man called Peter Larson, and I know nothing about him whatsoever. So I'm afraid you've all failed in the quiz.
It wasn't a prize anyway.
Well, we'll never know, will we?
No, what's the second prize?
He just made up that name, and it was his own quote.
Yeah. I wish I could come up with something as good as that. Yeah. Actually, one last quiz, and I'll tell you who this one was. This is a man, H.G. Wells. He was an author and a historian around the turn, I think, of the 20th century.
Very famous.
Very famous, yeah. He said, "I am a historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess that as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very centre of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." So here was a man, just as a historian, he himself wasn't a believer, but he could just look at the influence of Jesus and say there's no one else in terms of dominating history like Jesus Christ has. All right, most of that was a bit of a side issue, but let's get back to Isaiah 61 and just look at some of these reasons for rejoicing, reasons to be thankful. The first one I just basically called the God of grace. If you look at the first couple of verses again, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You know, like before Jesus came, there was what they called the silent years, basically like 400 years of silence. It's not that no one spoke or things didn't happen. It's just that there was no specific ordained prophet from God saying, "Thus says the Lord," you know, like they had been throughout history. There was these silent years. You know, and if you were a Jew, you would probably think, what is God like? And if God was to actually come to this earth, what would he be like? Would he judge us? You know, is he sick of us? Would he blow us away, or does he even care really about us anymore? There was just this whole period of silence. And then Jesus came. God became a man. And he read that scripture. That's how he started it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Basically, God is awesome. You know, we didn't make God up. And you know, people back then could have thought, what is he actually like? And when Jesus Christ came, we saw what God was like. And he was amazing. He was amazing for the afflicted, for the downcast, for those who had no hope. He came to give them hope, to set the captive free, if you like. And the grace of God was incredible. And hopefully we've all experienced that. And you can think of times, I can think of times when I haven't expected God to really bless me. I've seen my own heart and what I'm like. And maybe I've fallen in a particular area. And you kind of get the feeling, oh, maybe God's a bit sick of me now. And then you find that you're actually still blessed. That God is actually still for you because of grace. So it's a reason, I guess, to rejoice. The second reason I want to look at in verse 2, at the end, verse 2 says, to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. You remember when that quote that we've just read from Luke 4, when Jesus got up to speak this, you probably all know this, but Jesus actually got to halfway through verse 2 and he stopped. You know, the second part of verse 2 just carries on in the sentence. It just has an and, but Jesus didn't go any further because the part that specifically was to be fulfilled in his ministry only got up to that second part to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord, but didn't include this next part and the day of vengeance of our God. We know, and we've talked about this before, that there is a judgment coming. There is a day of vengeance, but that's not to do with right here, right now. At the moment, we're in this day of grace, this day that's called the favourable year of the Lord. And note, it's a year of the favourable year and a day of vengeance. So it's a long period of time where we have this favourable period. But at the end there, it says, to comfort all who mourn. You know, God is the God of comfort. Ironside, I was reading what he wrote, and he just said that this word comfort in the English, it's from two Latin roots. He said it's from a Latin root con and fortis. I don't know how brushed up you are on Latin. But con basically means to be with. And fortis is, you know, from which we get like fortify. It means strength or to strengthen. You know, we kind of think of comfort as, you know, some old man sort of patting a boy's head, sort of, you know, there. You'll be okay kind of thing. And, you know, there's a part of that. But Ironside was actually saying this word comfort actually means to strengthen by companionship. It actually means to strengthen by being with the person. And that's obviously how God comforts us. Last week I was doing kids' church, and we were talking about that verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And I was trying to think of an example for the kids in my own life of that recently, and I actually thought, okay, a couple of months ago when I had that episode where I had to race off to the hospital because I was just in heaps of pain, and, you know, the doctors and the nurses were really worried about me. But I remember praying, and I just remember getting a sense of that it's going to be okay, that nothing can happen to me that's outside of God's will. Yeah, I was in pretty intense pain all night, but I had that sense that God's peace was with me, that I'm in God's hands. Everything will be all right. So I shared that with the kids, and hopefully didn't spook them too much. But it was really good to hear from them as well. One of them talked about how that they'd been having bad dreams at night. And so they were, you know, they prayed with their mum and dad, and the dreams stopped and were able to, you know, get peace in the situation. Another one talked about the getting bullied at school and weren't able to stand up for themselves. And so they prayed along with their parents and felt the strength to be able to just stand up, and the bullying stopped. So it was encouraging. You know, God deals with so many different problems, you know, from the youngest to the oldest. But his comfort is with us. And remember what it means. It means to strengthen by companionship. It's his presence in our life that gives us that comfort. So it's a reason to be thankful. The third one, in verse 3, it says, to grant those who mourn in Zion giving them a garland instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting or of heaviness, other versions say, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This here talks about the great exchange, if you like. The exchange that goes on when God takes what you are and gives you what he is. You know, like the greatest of all exchanges is expressed in the New Testament, where Paul wrote and he said, God made him, and that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the greatest of all exchanges ever. It can never beat it. You give him your sin, he gives you his righteousness, his perfect standing before the Father. But this one here, this verse here, just tells us about three different exchanges, if you like, which sort of govern, I guess, a lot to do with our thinking and well-being and mental state. It says that he gives them a garland, which is like a head decoration, instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. And all of those three, they kind of contrast going to a funeral or going to a wedding. All of those three. It says that at a funeral, the Jews, they would put on ashes upon their heads and they would mourn and lament their loss and their sorrow. At a wedding, they would, you know, wear bridal wreaths and garments of praise, something that was brighter. And some of us, I guess, at times act like God's dead, don't we? Sometimes you forget and you go about as if all is lost, like it is a funeral. But it's here, saying here that God can actually exchange that. He can take that spirit of fainting, that spirit of heaviness, and change it for a garment of praise. But we obviously have a part to play in all of this. You know, there's so much in this age especially that wears us down, and that spirit of heaviness is upon so many. I heard the other day, and you probably did too, it was just on the news, that New Zealand, even though it's reduced a little bit, New Zealand still has the highest rate of suicide in the OECD. That's, I think, like about 20 to 30 countries in terms of percentage of population. So there's like this spirit of heaviness, there's this depression that's upon so many. And even Christians can, you know, if we're focusing on that which is wrong, start coming under this, and we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. I'll just read out one scripture and one quote. The quote was from Martin Luther. He just said, thinking must be turned so that you can say Christ lives. So he's saying you've got to change your thinking so that you can actually say and remember and recall that actually Christ is alive. God's not dead. And if Christ is alive, then we have reason to rejoice and reason to hope. The example that I was thinking about was David. One time when he was in exile with his band of followers, while they were away from camp, it says the Amalekites came in and they basically took all the women and children. And so when David and his followers came back, they found that they were all gone. They'd all been taken. Their camp was ransacked. And the scripture says that David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. So on the one hand, he'll be distressed because what's gone on? He's potentially lost his wife. Everyone's lost their wives, their children, potentially. And so they were talking about stoning him. And it says, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So he remembered again, and he sought the Lord after that. And God actually told him what to do. And God said, you will recover all. And they did. Not one of them was lost. But it's just that, always those times in our lives, where that spirit of heaviness comes down. We need to encourage ourselves in the Lord, like David did. One other verse. It's in Psalm 40. David knew about the spirit of heaviness, but he also knew the other side of it. And he just said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And he brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." And here's the other side of it. It says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." So David experienced what it was to have that spirit of heaviness replaced by the garment of praise, if you like. He experienced that God gives new songs, songs of praise, a reason to be thankful. All right, the fourth point I wanted to make, just as in verse 4 and 5, and I just called it the God of restoration and rebuilding. It says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations." You know, the immediate context of this verse is actually Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, it's Israel when Jesus returns. And we know the extension of that is that God is actually going to rebuild and restore this whole earth as well. I think a few weeks ago when I spoke, we looked at that verse where Jesus said, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." So he talked about when he comes and he sets up his kingdom, and he said, "In the regeneration." And we looked at how that word in the Greek is palingenesia. And it comes from two other Greek words. Palin, which means once more or again. And the other word that comes from is Genesis. So what Jesus was saying is in Genesis once more, or in the Genesis once again, when he sits on his throne. So we know that God is going to restore all things to this entire world. All that the curse of the fall took from us will be restored. But also, I'm just thinking for our own lives. You know, God is in the rebuilding and the restoring business. And I'm sure that you can think of things for your own life. How he's changed you. I listened to a testimony this week. It was on the internet, and it was a man that was brought up under a real abusive father, and so he ran away as a teenager. He was in trouble with the law all the time. Eventually got married, but he, in his own words, he was a wretch of a father, and he said he just totally wrecked his marriage. His wife was ready to leave him, and he got into a fight with a man and he got stabbed in the shoulder really badly, and it severed an artery and was basically bleeding to death. And they took him to hospital, and God gave him this vision really of hell and where he was going. And it was pretty full on. You know, we don't talk a lot about hell these days, but he saw it and he explained what he saw, and he lived. And he was giving his testimony, and he became a Christian because of these things. And God just restored this man and rebuilt that man's life. And you could just see it in his face just by looking at him. If anyone wants to have a look at it, it's only like about 14 minutes long. Just let me know afterwards. I'll send you the link, because it's well worth watching. Well worth watching. But God's in this whole restoration business, you know. And okay, we may not have the depth of experience or testimony of that. We may not have reached the depths to be plummeted out of it necessarily, but God still has done wonderful things in all the lives of those that have come to know him. You know, we can all sing something beautiful, something good. You know, all my confusion he understood, All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful out of my life. Again, it's a reason to rejoice. It's that whole exchange, that great exchange. You give him what you are, which is not much, and he makes something wonderful out of it. Alrighty, finally, the last point that I wanted to look at in a reason to rejoice is in verse 6 and 7. And I just called it the God of everlasting joy, which sounds pretty good. Verse 6, it says, "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in the land, in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs." Again, the context here is the coming kingdom. It's the messianic kingdom when Jesus rules. So we're basically turning our thoughts of thankfulness to something that is still in the future, that which is still to come. And when I read that, I thought, well, there's lots of things, lots of good things that I could talk about it. It talks about being called priests of the Lord, being ministers of our God. It says you'll eat the wealth of the nations, all good things. You'll get a double portion. But, you know, it was hard not to focus on the very last verse, where it talks about everlasting joy will be theirs. And we have no idea, really, do we, what that would be like. And we experience little bits of joy down here, and they're sort of fleeting, and then they're gone, and then a little bit later you'll get some more joy over something. But the scripture, when it talks about what it's going to be like, it talks about everlasting joy. And it's easy to kind of think, well, are they just exaggerating? You know, is it just a figure of speech? You know, how could everlasting joy actually work? How could it just carry on forever in a state of joy? You know, does it really mean that? Well, it does mean what it says, and it says what it means. It is everlasting joy. David, again, to quote him in the Psalms, he said that you'll show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So a reason to rejoice, even if life is difficult now, is obviously what's to come. Everlasting joy. All right. Verse 10, just finally, I guess as a conclusion, verse 10 has our response. Verse 10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, and my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." So the response is that I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult. It's a decision that we have. It's a choice. But when we're focusing on all of these things, we've got so much to actually be thankful for. I read a story the other day about a man, and he visited a social club, and he was surprised to see three men and a dog playing cards. And he watched for a little while, and then he finally asked, he said, "You know, can that dog really play cards?" And one of the players said, "Yeah, sure can." And he just said, "Wow, you know, that's incredible." And one of the players said, "Nah, not really. He's not very good. You know, whenever he gets a good hand, he can't help but wag his tail." And the writer that I was reading, he just went on to say, "Friends, you and I are holding a good hand. You know, we are God's own elect. How can we not help but show our happiness and thankfulness? You know, just like that dog, we should be wagging our tails, so to speak, you know, when we focus on these things. So we have a lot to be thankful for. And, yeah, as I said at the start, I wanted to have a communion this morning, and we will do that. And I wanted to think again, as we've done, on the things that we have, we can rejoice in, and that which we should be thankful for. So we've seen that God is the God of grace. You know, they didn't know what God was going to be like when he came. And when he came, you know, they were amazed. Amazed at his words and his actions. You'd think if you're a sinner at that time, maybe a prostitute, that, you know, things could be quite rough for you if God came. But they experienced the amazing grace of God. And we've seen that God is the God of comfort, meaning he strengthens by his companionship. And he's the God of the great exchange. You give him what you are, which is not very much, and he gives you what he is. And he's the God of restoration and rebuilding, and the God of everlasting joy. It's also good to remember just at this time, like I realise that life can be difficult for a lot of people. You know, there's probably more pressure and more stress that people are under at this time and this age than in previous ages. So that whole spirit of heaviness is a real factor in many people's lives. So it's good as we thank the Lord and go into a time of communion, but to also just to pray, you know, that the Lord will replace the spirit of heaviness with a garment of praise, that he'll put a new song, I guess, in our mouths. So just think about, I guess, the Lord, what he's done, and what he's going to do.